Could turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. This is the passage in Scripture called the Great White Throne Judgment, and if there's a theme, I guess, a lesson I'd like you to take away from this passage, it would be tied to fear. Whether it's fear, a fear of the Lord on your own behalf or on the behalf of others. I remember a time when I was in high school and I was in gym class and we were playing volleyball, and I got along with everybody in there fine. We had a guy on the other side of the court that I had never ever had any problems with, but he would have been in that group of maybe people that got into trouble more often. They would have been the ones that, you know, would be smoking between classes, that type of thing, you know, that group. And he had a reputation being very, very tough guy. But generally, I mean, I never had any problems with him, but we were playing volleyball. He was on the other side. And I think the play had ended, like there was, the ball was hit four times or something, but that last hit was a perfect set. And so I just jumped up and I hammered it. Well, I hit him right in the face with the spike. And he starts walking towards me because he's angry and he's on the other side of the net. I wasn't afraid for myself, but it was embarrassing at how many other people were afraid for me. And you heard a couple of girls on his side screaming, "No, no, don't, they're trying to stop him, don't do this." And I'm like, wow, this is embarrassing. Like, they obviously think I don't have a prayer if he decides that he's going to take me out. Again, I wasn't worried, it just happened. I was like, he's coming at me, he hit the other side of the net. And he was like, came up to here on me, but he would have been wider, and he was a very solid guy. And he stopped, he turned around and went the other. But there were a lot of girls embarrassingly afraid on my behalf because they were sure he was going to break me like a twig. And this passage is about fear. And again, maybe your name as we get into this is written in the book of life, but you should have a healthy fear of God, not only on your own behalf, but on the behalf of others, because this passage should inspire terror when we see God sitting on this great white throne in judgment. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 10, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body." Maybe even someone you've just spiked the ball into their face and you weren't even supposed to still be playing. He said, "Don't fear those who can kill the body. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And this passage that we're looking at is that. This is the end of all things, the final standing, the final event going into eternity for all those who have rejected God, who have rejected his word. Psalm 73 is a similar psalm. It has some similar themes to the psalm Pastor read this morning in Psalm 94. In Psalm 73, I think the author is Asaph. And he talks about how he stumbled because he was looking with envy at all those who don't obey the Lord, who don't love the Lord. Psalm 73 calls them the wicked. But the problem is that they were prospering. They were doing well. They were the rich and famous. They had all their needs met. They didn't seem to live in any fear or terror. They were prosperous. Everything was going well for them, as well or better than Asaph, who was following the Lord. And he looked at them with envy. And then verse 17, he says this, "Until I envied them until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. And the passage we're looking at today is a description of their end. It's the description of all those who would reject God. Is a good God a God to be feared? Should you fear a God who is good? Yes, if you're not good. If you're not good, you definitely ought to fear a God who is good. And our good and righteous God does not tolerate evil. We see the end here in Revelation chapter 20. Let's read the verses. I'm going to start at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Picture yourself standing there in that scene, knowing your name isn't written in the book of life and you're going to be judged. And you have nothing to lean on. There is no help for you. You stand alone based upon who you are and what you've done. And you know you're going to be found lacking. And your end is eternity in this lake of fire. What's astounding is that it seems like from what Christ has taught that this is the majority of humanity standing in that position. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, that leads to this end. And there are many who go in by it." He goes on, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus there seems to pretty strongly imply that this is the end for the majority of humanity. This is the end of the broad way. There are few that find the narrow way which leads to life, and that is the one who gives life, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go through this passage. We start in verse 11 with a great white throne. Great. I give you the Greek word because you'll recognize it. Megas, you know, we know mega is big. And this was a great throne. And this throne was white. This is not to be confused with the judgment seat of Christ from 2 Corinthians 5:10. That's where believers, they suffer loss or they gain rewards for what they've done for Christ. It's not this judgment. That's just the judgment. Their names are written in the book of life. They're receiving their crowns, their rewards that they can cast at Jesus' feet then for what they've done. Or they may suffer loss for the things they could have done, and then they didn't. And that's a different judgment. That's a judgment of believers. This is not a judgment of believers. This is the great white throne judgment. And then we see that he who sat on it, who is it who's sitting on this throne? Later on in the verse, in verse 12, we see that the dead, small and great, were standing before God or standing before the throne, depending on the version you have or the translation you have. But we see God is mentioned, but I think it is Jesus, who obviously is God, Jesus sitting on the throne. Why do I say that? John 5, 22 and 23 says this. And these are Jesus' words. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Acts 17:31 says something similar about Jesus being the one to whom all judgment is given. Now, the end result doesn't matter. Jesus, whether you want to argue it's God the Father or Jesus on the throne, their judgment is the same. There's not going to be a difference. They think the same. They judge the same. Their character is the same. Their attributes are the same. Their power, everything is the same, but they are the person of the Father and the person of the Son. And so anyway, I do think it is the Son sitting on this throne who is judging, and you think of that perspective, then of those standing before him, and the one judging is the one who died for them and offered them salvation. And they rejected it. The one that is sitting in judgment over them is the one who paid for their sins, and they rejected it. They didn't want to take it. And so you can see how awful that is to be standing there under his judgment. What excuse do you have when salvation was purchased for you and you rejected it? We go on, and it says that this one on the throne is the one from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. What does this mean? The earth and the heaven fled away. I'm going to share a few verses. Look at 21. Just go to the next chapter, chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. All right, you get some explanation there. This is the time in history, in the future history, this is the time where the heavens and earth, this earth and this heavens as we know it, when you talk about the heavens, our atmosphere, our outer space, what we see in the heavens, that is going to be gone. There is a time when this is all gone. Doesn't matter how much time you spend on your house or how nice your car, it all passes away eventually. Not even go further than just, well, you're gonna die and you're gonna leave it behind. It's even bigger than that. It's all literally going to be gone at some point in the future. This heaven and earth will pass away. In 2 Peter 3:7, Peter writes, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word," God and his power and his word preserves this heaven and earth, "are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of God, ungodly men." He says this heaven and this earth are preserved for fire until that day of judgment that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 20. He goes on later in 2 Peter 3. I skip verses 8 and 9, go to verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this, in verse 11, as we're looking at this, the one who's from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, all these people that have been resurrected are gathered before him, and the heaven and the earth have been destroyed. It sounds like they've been burned up and melted. They're gone. And all that's left is this group, this sea of humanity that is now standing before God and his throne, and that's all that is there. He's the one from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. They were preserved by his word, and they are consumed by his word. Well, who's standing before him? Who's standing before this judge? It says, verses 12, the first part, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The dead are standing before God. I want to note that it is not the living. And I you say, well, yeah, obviously. But go back to verse 6 of this chapter. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. All right? So the people that have a part in the first resurrection are not dead. All right? They're not dead. Remember Jesus? He said these words in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You kind of get a picture of you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you might die, but then you're going to live again, and then you will never die. That's how I read that picture there. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, not death. He said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. He said a few verses earlier in John 10, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Those who have a part in the first resurrection are those who are alive through Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. Paul said similar things. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4, Paul wrote this, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 5:18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And what we have here standing before the great white throne judgment of God is those who are dead. They didn't participate in the first resurrection. They didn't accept the gospel of life through the Lord Jesus Christ, who took their place and was punished in their place on the cross and then rose again in victory. No, those standing before this throne are those who are still dead. They're not made alive. And it's not just some of them, it is all the dead. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great. Here's those Greek words you'll recognize, micros and mega, megas, micro and mega. All those, small and great, are standing before God. The small I would put myself in that category. Well, I'm talking about reputation, small. I mean, I've eat too much, so I'm somewhat large. But I'm talking about the insignificant, the unimportant, the unknown, you know, Mr. Nobody. You get outside of your the people that immediately, nobody knows if you go 20 miles in any direction, probably doesn't know who Steve Abrams is. Insignificant, all right? Common, just, you know, common, a common person. It's the common laborers, the petty criminals, the homeless, office workers, just normal husbands and wives and men and women, from those who live in the big cities and just, you know, they're not famous. They're not considered great people on the earth to those who maybe live way back in the swamp somewhere in Louisiana or something like that. They're just the ones who we go through our life and we, you know, nobody in China knows me or cares about me, right? Nobody, our sphere of influence is not great. It's probably small. But it also includes the great. It's not just Mr. Average, Mr. or Mrs. Average. It is those who are great, the ones everybody knows their name, the important, the powerful, those who are remembered in history, whether for good or evil, but they have major reputation, emperors or presidents or mighty men of war, generals or business owners, famous actors, professional athletes, the fashion models, the most beautiful of women, all these. It doesn't matter. The whole gamut of dead people are there, whether they were small or whether they were great. This is the end that Asaph was writing about in Psalm 73. Every single one of those people in this world should be concerned about this event, because whether small or great, it doesn't matter. This is where you end up if you haven't been given life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. All those who died in the great bodies of water on our planet, who maybe never had their body recovered, never put in a grave, just turned into silt and sediment, they'll come forth for judgment. This is a resurrection. All those death and Hades in verse 13, they delivered up the dead who were in them. Anyone who has died, this is pretty all-encompassing. Any other dead person, doesn't matter how remote, no matter what happened to the body, doesn't matter if you were burned or cremated, doesn't matter where your ashes ended up, doesn't matter if you, nobody even found you, you just decomposed where you died. If you died and you're no longer alive, you didn't have a part in that first resurrection, this is where you end up. The grave or Hades. Those who are in the grave and those who are buried in cemeteries around the world. And then the grave or Hades refers really to even something much bigger than that, the place of the dead. If you would look to that that story Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, we see Hades as the place where their souls are held already under torment, waiting for this day for those who are dead, who are not alive in Christ Jesus. And so Hades and the grave and death is where all end up who are not a part of that first resurrection. All the dead, apart from Christ, will be reunited with their body for this great judgment and the final verdict. We read about these two resurrections in John chapter 5, where Jesus writes about, I think, the same thing. He says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Another reason why Jesus is on the throne. We will be judged by a man who is tested, a man. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. He is the God-man. The hypostatic union is what theologians call it. He is God and man. We are judged by man. He is perfect to judge man. It also is what qualifies him to be the sacrifice for man. But anyway, he's given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And Jesus goes on, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life," that's that first resurrection we've gone through earlier in chapter 20, "and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And that's what we're looking at right now. Those who have done good have already participated in the first resurrection. And so here we have the second resurrection, or what's probably the better title, mainly because it's scriptural, the second death. What is the judgment? Let's look at these verses. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." You got a picture of this stack of books sitting there. The judge is on his throne, and here's all the evidence. You got this big stack of books. But that's not all. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." We go to the second half of verse 13. "And they were judged, each one according to his works." So again, you picture you've got the stack of books, which apparently is the divine record of everything that you've ever done. This stack of books. And then you have this one other book written, which is called the Book of Life. This lists those who have no concerns. They are alive in Christ Jesus. They participated in the first resurrection. Look down to verse 15. "And anyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire." If your name is in the Book of Life, you're not here for judgment or condemnation. You've already participated in the first resurrection. Philippians 4:3, Paul mentions his fellow workers whose names are in the Book of Life. In Revelation 13:8, we read about this Book of Life, and it says, "All who dwell in the earth," this is during this time of tribulation, "will worship him," that is the false leader, the false beast, or the beast, or the Antichrist. It says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." There's some other references that I think I've listed in your outline that mention the Book of Life. The Book of Life is those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have been redeemed from God and the salvation he provides to all those who in faith will receive it. And so we have the process first, and I don't know if it's a double check because the Book of Life, all those in the Book of Life have already been resurrected. We went through that, but if your name's not listed in this book, if you want me to double check, if you want the judge to double check, it's right there. If your name's not in that book, what happens? What's the process? Well, then these books are opened, and in verse 12, "the dead are judged according to their works by the things written in the books." Everything's listed there. Every meditation, every motive of your heart, Every action you've ever performed, every word that you have ever spoken will be brought into the light, and the judge will cast his verdict based upon the perfectly accurate record of everything you've ever done, or thought, or said. It is a perfectly fair judgment. You're not just out of hand. This group is not just out of hand, condemned. They're there because they rejected the gospel, but the judgment handed out is based upon who they are and what they've done. They're judged based upon their works. There's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. I'm not going to read it. But verse 24 says this, it shall be more, he's talking about the city of Capernaum, the people of the city of Capernaum. He says, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It's interesting because when you read about the wicked city of Sodom, you're like, well, who's going to be worse than that? And he's talking to Capernaum. And he says, you're going to have a more difficult time in the judgment than even Sodom. And why? He said, because if Sodom had seen what you saw, Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, if they had seen that, they would have repented. And it's interesting. I just want to know one interest. What is the worst judgment? Is it worst on that they did? Is Capernaum judged more because they did far greater evil deeds than Sodom? No, it was because of the amount that God revealed to them and that they rejected. They saw the Son of God in the flesh. The revelation they received and rejected plays a role in the level of judgment. I'm not saying it's the only role, but I'm saying it very clearly in that passage plays a role. And for this, I want to give a warning to those who maybe you sit in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and you read the scriptures and you hear the gospel over and over and over again and you reject it, you receive a greater condemnation than no one who's read the Bible, whose family didn't raise them in the church. You need to be really careful. And I'm thinking of your young people here. Just because your parents go to church and they can only point you to the gospel, at some point you have to accept it. You have to decide that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord, and you're going to trust in Him for everlasting life. Because there's a danger when you get all this revelation and you're taught the truth and you're taught the truth over and over again and you reject it, there's an accountability that comes with that from Matthew chapter 11. Well, in any case, they're all judged according to their works. And then in verse 14 and 15, we have the verdict. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Again, this is a part of the end of this universe and this world as we know it, because death and Hades were only introduced into this world as punishment for sin. Remember, always remember that this is what man chose. And when people ask you, why do bad things happen and all this, don't ever forget that God put before Adam and Eve life, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or death, disobey me and eat of the tree. And what did man choose? We chose this. We chose death. We chose destruction. We didn't choose life. And so death and Hades, then God said, now death, the curse, you chose death, it's in the world. Well, this is the end. Even death and Hades will be no, even they are judged. They're cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, but not just death and Hades. Verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Works can save you. if you're absolutely 100% without flaw, perfect, because that's what you will be judged by. The problem is Jesus is the only one who fulfilled that requirement. In fact, that's what qualified him to take our place in punishment on the cross. Jesus is the only one that could pass this judgment. Because he could pass this judgment, he was a worthy sacrifice to take our place. But now, if this is where you end up, if you reject your substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're judged on your own merits, on your own works. And not a single person in all of history, in all of humanity, passes the test on their own standing. It says, anyone not found written in the book of life, not having had their place taken by Jesus Christ, and they accepted it, they stood on that gift in faith, on God's grace. If you're not standing there, you're found lacking and you're condemned for all eternity in the lake of fire. And don't let anyone fool you. It is for eternity. It is not a destruction where you cease to exist. There's nothing ever in the scriptures that says you cease to exist. If you go back to verse 10, where Satan is cast into the lake of fire, it says there that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. Those two are men. And they were the only ones cast into the lake of fire at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. They've already been in there 1,000 years. And so when the devil was cast in there, these two were still suffering. They were still tormented. And then the last line of that verse, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. If that consequence for your sin doesn't cause you to fear God, then nothing will. If that doesn't drive you to crying out to God and say, "What can I do? I can't stand in the judgment. I'm going to fail, and I need how? What can I do? There's nothing for me." That should then point you to, I sent my son in your place. He bore my wrath for you. If you will stand on him, if you will accept him as your substitute, as your savior, as your replacement, if you will place your faith in him and follow my son that I sent for you, that this should drive you in fear to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And if that's where you are, if you're sitting here and you're going, "Man, I don't have anything to fear because my name is written in the book of life." Well, your neighbor, his name may not be in there. And we should have a healthy fear of God on behalf of our neighbors, our friends, our family who maybe are rejecting the gospel, or maybe they haven't heard and they need to be told, and we need to be, this should drive so much of our prayer for the lost, knowing that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God when you don't have a Savior, when you're standing there based upon your own works. The lake of fire, or as we call it, hell, is eternal, it's real, and there is no end for those who would reject salvation that God has offered through our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." All because God is very much a good God. He will not tolerate evil. He is a righteous God. He will judge unrighteousness. The problem with us as man is that we deceive ourselves and we pretend or we compare ourselves to people worse than us so that we can, in our own minds, pretend that we aren't evil or we aren't wicked. And until you understand that nobody stands in the judgment without Christ as their substitute, if you're on your own, you will not stand. You need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must be faithful in proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, the narrow way that leads to life. We cannot play games with the truth if we want to live, and we can't play games with the truth with others if we want them to live. Jesus said this in John 6:40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. That's our mission. I'd encourage you, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you would do that today, that you would enter by the narrow gate. And let's be faithful to share this good news to others. Good news in light of the terror that awaits those who must face a fearful and righteous and good God in the day of judgment. Father, we thank you that there is good news. When we consider who we are and the fact that no one can stand in the day of judgment, we're surprised and we wonder at the fact that you would save any. We're surprised that you would even bother sending your Son, because we would only be getting what we deserved. It's what we chose from Adam and Eve in the beginning until now. And so, Lord, we can do nothing but thank you and praise you that as a testament of your love and your kindness, that you've provided a way for the unrighteous to be made righteous. It should be impossible, but you offered your Son. You offer righteousness as a gift in exchange for the payment of our sins through Jesus Christ, and we can only thank you and praise you for that, and that, Lord, that will be the theme of our songs for all eternity, that you are the one who saves sinners. Father, help us to be faithful in proclaiming this. And help those who have not believed, Lord, help them to see their desperate need for the Savior before they arrive to this day, this great white throne judgment, when all who are there will fall because of their own works. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.